Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. It's good to have you with us. And we appreciate those who are regular listeners who have an interest in learning the scriptures and going directly to the scriptures in study. We hear a lot of religious programming, see a lot of things on TV, you hear a lot of things on the internet. The approach is not a direct appeal to the scripture, and so they're starting off in the wrong way. The foundation is not there to be able to conclude properly, to reason properly from statements, from principles, and conclude what the will of the Lord is. And remember that this is our job. This is our job as Bible students. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, proving, and the idea is finding out what is pleasing to God, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That is our duty, and the only way we can find out what is acceptable to the Lord is to listen to Him. It's always been true. No matter how God chose in the past, no matter what different ways were used through which He would communicate His will to humans, the ultimate objective was always the same. The purpose was the same. The purpose was for people to find out what pleases the Lord. I mean, sometimes you think of Balaam, for example. I guess I'm citing somewhat of an extreme case. But you think of Balaam, and God spoke through the mouth of a donkey. God enabled, through a miracle, the donkey to be able to speak in terms that a human would be able to understand. So no matter how he did it, whether he did it through the prophets of old, the apostles of old, then of course the product of their work, which is the Bible, Old and New Testaments, and then we simply read it and we understand it according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. No matter which method was used, the objective was the same. The purpose is for humans to be able to find out what pleases the Lord. So we want to do that, and that's our approach to the scriptures. Like I said, not many people today do that in religion. People have their so-called messages. Message means that someone just had some idea he wants to talk to you about. No, we're going to be looking again at the scriptures, as we are already doing this morning, in citing some passages like Ephesians 5:10. Last week, I had spent some time, about 3 or 4 weeks. By the way, these programs are housed at parkwaychurchofchrist.com, but we had spent several programs looking at what the Bible teaches about the possibility of apostasy. It is possible for us to fall. It's possible for us to fall from grace. And so even when God loves us, God is still not only a God of love, He's a God of justice. And His perfect sense of justice requires Him to require of us what our duty is. And so it's possible for us to fall from God's pleasure, cease to be pleasing in God's sight, and be then destined, based upon God's perfect sense of justice, destined to reap the consequences of what we have sown. And that's what Paul taught over in Galatians chapter 6. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verses 7 and 8 of Galatians chapter 6. So that's a basic principle. By the way, isn't that rooted? It's providential in that it's rooted in divine providence. We can actually go out and see this when you plant something in the garden. You're going to reap what you sow. If you sow corn seed out in your garden, then you're going to produce corn stalks. If you plant maybe like green beans and you go plant green bean seed, then you're going to produce green beans. So that we reap what we sow, it's set by divine providence. That's what God has provided. That's what He has arranged. That's what He's appointed. So the same is true in the spiritual realm, as I always point out from that passage. Actually, I don't point that out. Paul points it out. We just observe what he concluded. So I want to remind you of that. But then it hit me that a study like that is a little bit negative. And so I wanted to show some things that we can do to ensure our salvation, to encourage us, to give us hope. And I directed you to one of the later passages in that study, 2 Peter chapter 1, in the study of apostasy. There is this turnaround at the end of that section where Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, when I used this passage the first time in this study, this series, I pointed out that there's an implication from this verse. The implication is that you will fall if you do not do these things, if you do not add to your faith. You will fall. That's what Peter said. But Peter also taught that if you do these things, you can make your calling and election sure, you shall never fall. You see, friends, both truths are contained in the passage. In that little verse of Scripture, both concepts are there. The possibility of apostasy, but also the hope of salvation. The promise that you shall never fall, but that little word, powerful word, it's a small word, but it's a word of conditionality, the word if. If you do these things. As a result, Peter said, by these means an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So what did he teach? We need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. Even the things that we're going to study here, I need to be reminded of them. If I want to make my calling and election sure, if I want to never fall from God's grace, I need to be reminded, and you need to be reminded. We're humans. We're capable of forgetting things. We tend to forget things. And so we need to be reminded. Peter said, "This is why I'm putting you into remembrance." Continued that thought, actually, into verse 13. So we needed to go back and see what Peter said had to be done in order for us to ensure salvation. And what was it? What were those things? Well, I spent pretty much the whole program last week talking about the foundation of faith. And too many times people overlook what is involved in faith. Peter said, add to your faith. Virtue, to virtue, knowledge. Add to your faith. He just starts with faith. Now, I emphasize the aspect of faith that of course depends upon the teaching of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's Word. I did not emphasize last week and ran out of time on the program, did not emphasize the idea of the activeness of that faith. This is not a dead or passive faith. This is not a mental faith alone. It can't be, can it? How could it be if you're perpetually adding various components to it? Can't be dead. That's certainly not faith alone or just mere mental faith. Can't be. He's going to be talking about the exercise of love, which is active in duty towards others. He's going to talk about patience, perseverance, that is. He's going to talk about self-control. Well, that's not just something you do in your mind. That's something you're doing with your body. You're controlling your mouth. James chapter 3, you're controlling how you speak, what you say, what you don't say. You're controlling your body, your actions. So we see, obviously, from the context here, that it's not merely mental. But what else did it involve, since it was not merely mental? Well, it involved their obedience. Peter had already, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, just to remind everyone, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 had talked about this already. So it might be good, I was thinking before we did the program today, it might be good to go back and be reminded of those passages in order to appreciate the starting point here. Because if we're not at the starting point, then it won't do us any good. What if a person refused to meet the conditions that God has given us to receive remission of all of our past sins, and he just starts in his sin? This person starts with his sins, but then with his sins and in his sins, he or her sins, he or she adds virtue or adds perseverance. What if we add good things to bad things? Well, then we're still wrong. We still are separated from God by our sins. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talk about this. He talked about how the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. I always like to point out that Isaiah 59 didn't say that God cannot continue to approve of people who sin. It says he will not do it. He will not do it. I was asked one time the question, what if Jesus had sinned? And I said, well, then the definition of sin, what we know to be sin, would be changed. It would not be sin anymore because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Christ could not have sinned and the world continued to exist. In fact, that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and Luke 16 when he talked about the cessation of the universe. Had he failed in any even minor point of fulfilling the law of Moses? No, Jesus could not have sinned and everything just continue on earth as it was before. As one brother said, a friend of mine said, the universe would have imploded. That seems to be the point of the Luke 16 passage. But anyway, that's another subject. So we start with what we know. What we know is that Christ did not sin. The definition of sin is that God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So we cannot start with sin and be right. We have to have our sins remitted. Well, Peter talked about this, as I said, in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls. Now, what is this based upon? Those of you may remember the context here, Peter had said that you're redeemed not by corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, that's verse 18, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, but when? How? How and when are we redeemed from our sins by the blood of Christ? Seeing, he said in verse 22, he goes on, same context. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You don't frequently hear people talk that way, do you, in religion? But the New Testament actually talks about obedience to God for salvation as being absolutely essential. It's not optional. For example, over in the book of Hebrews, Christ is the author. He's described as the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 9, the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. That's what you read there. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. Well, Peter doesn't teach anything any different. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. He went on to say, through the Spirit, that is, as revealed by the Spirit. for the purpose of unfeigned, that is, not hypocritical, genuine love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Now we know that the new birth that Jesus told Nicodemus about in John 3, verses 3 through 5, is actually an act of obedience to the truth. It involves obedience to the truth, right? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that lives and abides in you forever. Now, I want you to think about something here. He said in verse 22 that you purified your souls in obeying the truth. Did Peter, the apostle, the same writer here, same apostle, ever say anything like that in this same connection elsewhere? Yes, he did. That is, in connection with this idea of a purified soul, or what does that sound like? What else is used interchangeably sometimes with the word soul? Well, conscience. The conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter said, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." The newer versions, they say, like the English Standard Version, an appeal to God for a good or clean conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, when we read 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, you're reading along there and he says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," and goes on. Keep in mind here that he is speaking to people who have faith and who are practicing faith. They are living by faith. They're walking by faith. Keep that in mind. These are Christians. He calls them that. And, you know, it's interesting the timing of this. And I know a lot of people quibble about things like this, but we shouldn't. After mentioning that baptism is the act by which a person appeals to God for a clean conscience, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Right after that, Peter is writing about persecution of Christians, and he, in one of the only three times in the New Testament, calls these people Christians. There's only three examples of the word Christian being used in the New Testament, and this is one of them. 1 Peter chapter 4, one chapter later, verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian..." So when Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, as you just kind of keep going through here, he said, "Beside all this, give all diligence, add to your faith." He's talking about an active faith. He's talking about Christians. These are people who became Christians as a result of obeying the truth through the Spirit and having their consciences purged from sin by the blood of Christ, by making this request, this petition they make of God, this appeal they make to God for a clean conscience. And it's satisfied through their obedience in baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. We should not argue with those simple, plain facts. It's sad how many people want to quibble about this, but faith is active. Saving faith is active, according to the New Testament. And I remind you, and if you're interested in doing a little more reading on this later, I remind you of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. That's that text, or Hebrews chapter 11. You talk about people who by faith did various things. Faith was active in each case. So we need an active faith, and that's where you start. So then what do you do? Well, add to your faith virtue. What is that? Virtue, it's been variously defined. Moral courage, I mentioned last week, seems to be the idea of this. We think of Old Testament faithfuls like Daniel, or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel chapter 3, facing that hot, fiery furnace, were cast into it but did not renounce their faith. They needed courage for that, moral courage, fortitude. So they needed virtue. We need to add virtue to knowledge. Virtue. Now, I want you to think about this. What do we say about faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I hear that quoted a lot, and that's good. I'm glad so many people know that verse. But he said, add to virtue knowledge. So, the knowledge that becomes the foundation of our faith, of a saving faith, is something that we must continue. And what did we just read in the introduction to today's program from 2 Peter chapter 1, just a little later here, verses 12 and 13? Peter said, I need to remind you of certain things. Friends, we need to do what Paul told Timothy. Study the Scriptures. Study to show yourself approved to God. Some Bibles say give diligence. That's fine. It's the same principle. Peter talked about be diligent to add to your faith virtue right here in verse 5 of this chapter. But the point is what? Apply yourself. So it does involve study, evidently. Study, apply yourself to know. Show yourself approved to God, a worker who needs not be ashamed. And what is the subject? Rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. We need to be proficient in our handling of God's Word. We need to train ourselves. We need to study. And what does it involve? Know the context. Know the basic rules of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation. We need to learn those things. Add knowledge. He said add to knowledge temperance. What is that? Temperance is self-control. Self-control. There are many vices that are problems for people. You know, the abuse of drugs and alcohol is just a plague. And it's a plague not just here in our country, in the United States, but throughout the world. It's unbelievable how much damage people cause themselves and their lives and the lives of those around them as a result of these vices. Of the use, the illicit use of drugs, and the use of alcohol, and I've preached on the radio over these many years, many times, on what the Bible teaches on alcohol. You ought to think about that. The Bible teaches us to abstain from the use of alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 mentions uses three different words to describe three different levels of alcohol consumption, all the way down to what we would call today moderate or social use of alcohol. But we need to practice self-control, control our bodies, control our minds. He said, add to temperance patience. Patience or endurance. We need this in order to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. Paul talked about in the passage in Ephesians 6:10 through 17 that we sometimes call the Christian armor, but it's the armor that the Christian is to put on and wear and use. We need endurance. We need godliness, or rather patience. I mean patience, he says, then godliness. I'm sorry, verse 6. Godliness. Godliness involves our behavior towards God, in sight of God. Godwardness. In other words, we're thinking, we have Peter, I think Peter pretty well already gave the definition of this back in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talked about if any man for conscience or because of conscience toward God, verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2, endures grief, suffering wrongfully, and then goes on to talk about those things. Conscience toward God. That's involved in godliness. He said to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. to, in other words, treat people. Jesus gave this rule, the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that doesn't read do unto others what they've done to you, or do unto others before they've done it to you, but do unto others as you would have them do to you. And so we think of a sort of a familial, a genuine concern like we have for our children, or children have for their parents. A natural affection. Brotherly kindness. Then he says to that add charity. But it's the Greek word agape. So add a love that has at its heart the best interest of other people. You really see some definitions in the Bible of true love, of true agape love. By the way, this is not a mere feeling. It's not a mere feeling. It's not just a good feeling towards others. And also, by the way, and this is a common mistake that people make, agape love is not mere approval. It's not mere approval. Some people seem to think that you love others if you tolerate them and approve of what they want to do. And then the problem with that becomes people are doing things that are harmful to themselves and to others, harmful to themselves spiritually, and the thought is if you say anything that's critical of their bad behavior, their bad conduct, that means you don't love them. No, actually, in the New Testament, according to New Testament definition, we'll see here just in a minute, 1 Corinthians 13, actually, that means you do love them. It means you do love them. And we'll look at that just in a minute, but I've already turned over to 1 John chapter 3 because I want to show you that love, true agape love, is one that's based in duty and responsibility and helping others. And not just the way that people tend to think. Some people think that help must always be in the form of something that they want, that they want you to give. No, the help may be in another form. It may be in another form. Think about this, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? Well, how would you do that? Whoso hath this world's good things, possessions, and sees his brother has need, and shuts up his bowels of or feelings of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. So how do you show agape love? Well, if someone is in need and we have the ability to help that need, in this passage he's actually talking about a brother, so this is someone who's a Christian. We obviously there, we especially according to Galatians 6:10, have a duty there, an obligation there. We would help them to supply their physical needs. Their physical needs. And as I was about to say, not necessarily their wants. A lot of people tend to think, it's amazing how much the evil doctrine of socialism has infected the thinking of people here, even in our country, but they tend to think this includes their wants. For example, if you have something, maybe you've worked longer, you're older, you've acquired more. And some people think, and this is happens a lot with young people, sadly, that then you owe them. You owe them, you need to share so that there's some type of financial equality. No, not necessarily. They need to learn to provide for themselves, and especially when it comes to just satisfying mere wants and not actual needs. That other passage, before I run out of time here, and I about have 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. True love rejoices, friends, in truth. In truth. And so the definition of Bible love is a little different than what many people think today, sadly. Our time is up. We appreciate you tuning in. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.